You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Veronica Deck, recorded on Sunday, October 15th, 2017, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
The passage we are going to look at this morning is very well known. I don't need to tell you that. The story receives extensive study by Hebrew scholars. It's a favorite Sunday school lesson because, of course, it's got this built-in visual of this baby cow made out of gold. And the children can draw it and color it. And it's even included in the Quran. You may recall that this summer, past summer, we had a sermon from Dr. Jeff Greenman of Regent College, who spoke from Exodus 24 and the establishment of the covenant between Yahweh and the Jewish people, where Dr. Greenman drew connections between the Hebrew covenant and the words Jesus used to institute the Lord's Supper and the New Covenant. The story we're looking at today occurs only a short time later. In Exodus 24, after hearing from Moses the content of the Book of the Covenant, the people responded with the words, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." The very next time we hear the people speak, it's in our passage today. And what do they say? "Come, make us gods who shall go before us," attributing the Exodus from Egypt to this Moses rather than Yahweh, and blatantly not obeying the laws that they had received. Strong arguments have been made that the events which occurred at Mount Sinai after the escape of the Jews from Egypt are fundamental if we wish to understand not only the book of Exodus, but the whole Pentateuch, indeed the entire Hebrew Bible, along with the New Testament and the history of God's dealing with humanity. When I decided to volunteer to speak at some point this year and looked at the lectionary to see what was interesting and doable, I decided to forego the usual default to the New Testament gospel passage and challenge myself with the Hebrew Bible story, because surely there will be no lack of articles and resources to consult when it came to the golden calf account. And unfortunately, I was right. One writer I came across even reassures the presumed preacher seeking to write their sermon that there are many sermons to be drawn from this passage. And don't worry, in 3 years you won't have to repeat yourself. There's lots there. My sense is that the most popular focus among preachers of this story is on the presumed sin of idolatry, which the people commit so soon after giving the commandments to Moses. Other writers focus on Moses and his leadership to the people, or what in the world was Aaron thinking by allowing and abetting the making of the golden calf? To yet others who focus on whether or why or how Yahweh changes his mind. This morning, we'll be looking at the wider context of this well-known story, as well as include some insights from those writers who actually understand the original text. I did not study Hebrew in college or university. And then I will try to show how the text for today can challenge and comfort us. I think it is also important to point out how remarkable it is that we have this story at all. When a people tell the story of their origins and their accomplishments, their foundational stories, the expectation is that we will hear of great things and mighty deeds. The story of the founding of the people of Israel is not that, or at least not only that. The repeated failures and disobedient acts are also front and center here. And their inclusion is there for a reason. The tension between a demand for obedience and righteousness and a God who forgives and loves sinners is fundamental to Exodus, to the prophetic books, to the teachings of Jesus, the writings of Paul, the New Testament, and beyond. The book of Exodus, opening chapter, provides the transition from the stories of the patriarchs in Genesis to the situation of Israel's bondage and the person of Moses. The focus continues what began earlier with creation and the promise theme found in the first book of the Pentateuch through to Exodus, where Pharaoh is unsuccessful in frustrating God's plan to deliver his people. Chapters 2 through 15 introduce Moses and his role as mediator. The picture of Yahweh is a God who is not thwarted by the actions of humans and is firmly committed to bless and redeem Israel. Also important to note is the place of dialogue in Moses' relationship with God, which is ongoing and is the paradigm through which God reveals his holy nature and the promise of the land to the people of Israel. Yahweh is the main character here. God foreknew that his plans would be resisted by Pharaoh, but would ultimately not stand in the way of God's purpose. God, the Creator, could use nature to bring on the plagues. God, as Creator, could alone bring blessings and curses, another foundational theological truth, which becomes later the foundation of the Torah. From the end of chapter 15 through 18, the wilderness scene is set and introduces the theme of a people redeemed and saved out of slavery. The wilderness narrative in Exodus serves primarily to establish God's continued presence and to set the stage for the giving of the law described in chapter 19, which was to affect the nation's relationship with God from that time onward. A description of what the law entails follows through the next several chapters up to number 31, right before the passage that we're looking at today. The narrative in chapters 32 through 34 explains how the setting of the wilderness and the gift of the law worked together. The people had been redeemed for a purpose, to inherit the promised land. How then do the people respond to God's revelation and their redemption from slavery towards this new promised land? By committing sin. By responding to what they see, because Moses is absent, he's still up on Mount Sinai, rather than acting on the basis of what they have heard from God, the people act according to a pattern which will be described again and again in the biblical narrative. So I'm going to read again the first six verses of the passage from Exodus. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it in a mold, and cast an image of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord." They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. The commandments have been given to the people verbally, but Moses is still up on Mount Sinai for 40 more days receiving them in writing. The text says Moses was delayed. The Hebrew word here, boshesh, has a connotation of shamefully late or causing shame or embarrassment. Aaron was functioning as Moses' stand-in and is confronted by the people who want not only a substitute for Moses, but for God. The text actually contains a plural form, that is, make gods with an S for us. Many scholars have debated about the significance of this wording. As most agree, the story of Israel was initially preserved orally and was only written in text form long after the events described here. I find it persuasive that this text was redacted with a dual purpose of preserving the story as given for future generations to remember, but also with a nod to the religious and political context of those who were gathering and editing the various traditions to the narrative we have now. Quite likely, the assumed audience during that later time was being reminded and warned of the apostasy of Jeroboam, ruler of the northern kingdom. In order to undermine the idea that Yahweh could only be worshipped in Jerusalem, Jeroboam built two idols in the forms of a calf, which were established at Beth-El and Dan in the north. This is in 1 Kings 12, if you want to look that up. In contrast, the text in Exodus here is underscoring that there is truly only one God, and Jerusalem was the only proper center of worship. In the end, however, I don't think for our purposes it matters whether it was singular or plural. In effect, in one quick sentence, the people had violated the first and possibly the second of the great commandments. The phrase, "Go before us," is a leitmotif throughout the Exodus account and is rightfully attributed to God only. Now, the people shift the description of coming out of Egypt as being the leading of this Moses fellow here, and have requested a tangible object to look to instead. Fear, as much as pride, leads people to act contrary to their own interests. Moses was gone, and Moses was not just their leader. He was God's spokesperson, the tangible proof of Yahweh's presence and power. Without their leader and what he represented, the people felt cut off from the divine. Note that the people do not dictate the form that the idol is to take. They don't say, "Build us a calf." They say, "Make us gods." The association of bulls in the Near East with power and fertility is well known, but there's zero indication here that the people of Israel were concerned with fertility. The concern is to find a replacement for Moses, whose presence had to do with the deliverance from Egypt. In terms of the narrative, what follows should strike the reader as a shock. Surely Aaron will rebuke the people and dissuade them from committing sin? What is completely baffling here is that Aaron does not reprimand them nor remind them that the making of images for God is prohibited. However, there is one writer I came across does pick up on an interesting fact, that Aaron dictates that the gold is to come not from rings or bracelets or necklaces. It's supposed to come from the gold which adorns their ears. Perhaps this fact that the ears and hearing in Hebrew thought are firmly linked to being obedient is what functions as the subtle reproof to the people of Israel. The actual method of manufacturing this object of a calf is not clear, as the subject of the word "it," that is, formed it into a mold, is not clear, as they can also read "fashioned it with a graving tool," so it could have been something engraved. Also, later in Exodus, we hear that Moses ordered the idol to be melted and then ground up and then cast upon water, which the Israelites were forced to drink. I think melted gold is kind of hard to grind up, unless it was a wooden form with gold overlay that would have provided ash being ground in ashes, but gold itself, it's a little bit confusing. The reaction of the people is also perplexing, as it seems strange that they would be so that they would so quickly and decisively attribute all that they had just experienced in their travels out of Egypt into the wilderness to this material image that has just now been created. Aaron seems to be hedging his bets. He does not verbally endorse the proclamation that the calf is the god which has led the people out of the land of Egypt, but implies that the image still represents Yahweh, not replacing Yahweh, because he builds an altar before it. The next day, the people bring burnt offerings and what's described as sacrifices of well-being, and that word well-being is actually the Hebrew word shalom. Much is usually made by scholars of the description that the people rose up to revel, underscoring that there is a sexual connotation, some kind of orgy is happening, although that word has the same root as the word laugh. So when Sarah laughed, that when she heard she was going to have a child, it's the same root, apparently. Anyway, we know that people are having a good time. So let's continue. I'm going to read the next seven verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And of you I will make a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, 'I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people." So, the scene has shifted from the mount to the mountain where Yahweh has been communicating with Moses. Down below, the people have disavowed Yahweh as the one who led them out of Egypt, and now God does the same thing and disavows them. God says to Moses that Israel is your people. These people have committed a moral offense and have invited the ultimate punishment of annihilation. Unlike the neighboring peoples, who seem to need images to focus their worship, God has insisted that his people worship him directly. No images were needed because Yahweh was close to his people. Now, they had turned away from Yahweh. The words used to indicate that the people had acted perversely are the same words used to indicate the moral decay on earth when Genesis describes humankind before the great flood. The people had turned aside from the way, from the law, which had been given to them. Amazingly, there is no condemnation of Aaron here. The responsibility is placed squarely on the people who commissioned the creation of the calf image. Clearly, God is fed up. He's furious at Israel's sin to the point where he announces their destruction. God says, "Let me be," literally, "stand aside." Only Moses is spared this condemnation, as God offers to start over a new people with Moses as the head of a new great nation. One would understand if Moses entertained the thought of taking God up on the offer. I mean, Moses, too, he's had his dealings with this stiff-necked people as well, with many frustrations. And to be the patriarch of a new chosen nation might have been a temptation. But let's wait, because there's something important happening here. Instead of agreeing, Moses argues with God. What follows now, the interchange between God and Moses is, I think, a truly profound portrait of Yahweh and Yahweh's relationship to his people. Yahweh does not need the permission of Moses to do what he wants to do in destroying the people. And he doesn't need to say ahead of time what he's going to do. He can just do it. Instead, these words anticipate and alert the reader to a critical aspect of the prophet's role. Even as the prophet stands for and speaks on behalf of God to the people, at the same time, the prophet represents humankind to God. God tells his servant what his people deserve, exactly in order that, in turn, God's servant will take on the role of an intercessor. Now Moses verbally returns the people to the rightful Lord. He's been watching this tennis match. They're your people. No, they're your people. No, they're your people. Moses implores to God. The word here is literally Moses hoping to soften God. God has described them as Moses' people, but Moses now insists that God recognize that these people belong to the Lord. Moses pleads for mercy on three grounds. First, these are the people whom God has rescued. They are the ones that God brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. God has made a huge investment in these people. Second, the Egyptians would see Israel's destruction and it would bring shame on the Lord. The Egyptians are not going to interpret their destruction as the result of disobedience. They're going to see it as a result of following a vicious, malicious God. And finally, the promise given to Abraham and his descendants must surely stand. Moses is a descendant of the patriarchs too. And the liberation of the people is also given on the merit of these ancestors, not just the current sinful generation. God should recall to himself these earlier followers. The form of the Hebrew word here means to remember to one's credit. The word remember is richly overlaid with many echoes in the stories of the Hebrew Bible. It is found in the exhortations of the judges and the prophets, calling on Israel to remember the Lord and his call for justice and mercy. It is found in the fundamental declaration of identity of the Hebrew people in the Shema prayer, the prayer which is to be recited morning and night. The prayer exhorts them to remember that what God has done for the people and to obey all the Lord's commandments. The lectionary reading, which we did responsively, is one example of the call to remember the faithfulness of God in the face of the people's sin. I'm going to read the last verses. The lectionary had very selective verses. This is the ending of the psalm. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and showed compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. The next and the last verse in our lectionary text today has, as you can guess, attracted a lot of exegetical and theological study. What does it mean when it says, that the Lord changed his mind. The Hebrew here can be rendered to say that God lets himself be sorry or was moved to pity or had compassion. Moses reminds Yahweh of the Lord's previous statements and acts in this foundational narrative. Is Moses saying anything to Yahweh that he doesn't already know? Of course not. None of this is news. Moses is reminding God of his previous acts and statements in order to declare his trust in who Yahweh has revealed himself to be. Moses does not, in fact, yield to the directive to leave God alone so he can destroy his people. Instead, Moses prays for those people and begs God to reverse the decision to punish. Moses argues with Yahweh. The rhetoric is familiar to anyone who has read the prophetic literature. Turn from your fierce wrath. Change your mind and do not bring disaster on your people, Moses says. Moses pleads with an emotional intensity which summons to repentance of both the mind and the heart. The same claim made on Israel is no less made on Yahweh himself. God has promised a future for these people, a promise that rests on the integrity of God's own character. Moses says, "You have sworn to them by your own self," in verse 13. The fact that God states his intention to destroy his people by using a grammatical pattern indicating more like a pronouncement open to change instead of a hard decree means that God can now be understood as actually trying to provoke a response. That response is to seek repentance. If God is to be true to God's own self, then repentance must be an option not only for Israel, but also for God. So now we can say that God actively invited Moses to argue with him. A remarkable feature of the Hebrew Bible is the freedom of the faithful to talk back to God. The psalmist says, "How long, O Lord?" Job presents his case to the divine. Abraham pleads with God to be merciful with Sodom and Gomorrah in case the righteous may die along with the wicked. To talk back means to keep talking. It's what friends do. There is an appealing intimacy in this divine-human back and forth. By asking to be left alone before Moses, then begins his petition, God is providing an opening, which in fact may be encouraging Moses to intercede, suggesting that God will listen and not destroy the people. In many places in the Bible, God communicates his future intentions, but prayer and intercession still factor into God's decision-making. The goal of prophecy was to enable the people to respond with either repentance or intercession. The book of Jonah is a good example here. Jonah probably didn't want to go to Nineveh precisely because he feared that he actually would be successful in persuading the people to repent and it would sort of make him look bad because his prophecy now wasn't going to come true. From the beginning of creation, God has sought relationship. That God does not, in fact, want to be left alone. God's intense love for humanity has always been central, even while God demands people practice kingdom justice and upright living. God is both fiercely demanding and unfailingly forgiving. God does not deal with us according to our minds and deeds, but according to his own nature, as we see in the story of Israel, as well as that of the church. Perhaps we, as the church, should take a cue from Moses to bear witness to God's faithful compassion and to urge others to seek reconciliation with God and with each other.